Congregation, boys and girls, how incredibly lonely must Elijah have felt when he sat all by himself in that cave, when just when he thought that everything went well, now he had to flee for his life because Jezebel, the evil wife of Ahab, was determined to kill him. You know why? Because on that amazing moment when God answered with fire and lit the sacrifice on Mount Carmel, Elijah then called for the death of the priests of Baal, and 400 of them were killed. This so enraged Jezebel that she was determined to kill Elijah. And then the same man who had been so courageous, who had been so bold on Mount Carmel, who feared none, he fled for his life. Because after all, Elijah was but a weak man in himself. The boldness that he showed on Mount Carmel was the boldness that came as a result of the Holy Spirit emboldening him to take that stand there and to call the nation to make a choice between serving God and between serving Baal. And yet, in and of himself, Elijah was a weak man. And now he is so discouraged that when God comes and speaks to him, then Elijah just opens up his heart. And he said, "Lord, I have engaged myself and now I am the only one left." That's what he thought. "I'm the only one left." In other words, the situation in Israel had become so serious that to Elijah's perception, the congregation of the Lord had vanished. The church of God had vanished. There was no longer, at least to his perception, nothing was visible any longer of the church of God. And then God gave him this remarkable answer and say, "Elijah," and I say it in my, I'm paraphrasing now, but it basically boiled down to, "Elijah, you may not see anything. You may not see any visible evidence that my church still exists, but let me tell you, I know that there are still 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal." So why do I begin with this story? It's to simply illustrate an important truth we will consider tonight, namely about the church of God. And as some of you know, and as some of our children know, when we talk about the church of God, we talk about the visible church and the invisible church. And we'll see in a moment. And ultimately, there is one church. But that church has a visible revelation, that which becomes visible to our eye and becomes visible to the world. And there is an invisible aspect to the church of God, which is only visible to God. And right now, congregation, in our nation, because of all of the restrictions that have been imposed upon us, the church of God has almost become invisible. Because when especially does the church of God become visible? Especially on the Lord's Day. Especially when we gather and when we assemble ourselves, then the invisible church becomes visible in her public worship. Now we know that fortunately, even though much of the church is not visible right now, we know that by the grace of God, the church of God continues to function. Though not visible to the human eye, yet visible to God's eye. And so what God simply wanted to tell Elijah, there are still 7,000 people in this land who are still serving me, who are still worshiping me. In other words, as we will see tonight, also based on the article of the Belgic Confession, from the moment that Adam and Eve fell until the trumpet will sound when Christ returns, there will always be the church of God. Sometimes more visible than at other times. But Christ is an eternal king, as we will see in our confession, who cannot be without subjects. And so let us turn to Article 27 of our Belgic Confession. Article 27. And so in our Belgic Confession, we have now arrived at that section of doctrine that we call ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. So far we have looked at the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of Christ, and also the doctrine of salvation. Now that we have looked at those four major truths, now we are going to look at the doctrine of the church. Why? Because when God saves man through the Lord Jesus Christ and bestows upon sinners salvation, he never saves people just to live on their own. But when the Holy Spirit works savingly, he always brings his people together into a body, namely the church. So let's read Article 27 regarding the Catholic Christian Church. And as you know, the word Catholic simply means universal Christian Church. And so, boys and girls, this article is not about a denomination. This article is about the church with a capital C. The Catholic, the universal Christian Church. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. This church, with a capital C, has been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof, which is evident or obvious from this, that Christ is an eternal king, which, without subjects, he cannot be. And this holy church, capital C, is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small, and in the eyes of men, to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, when nevertheless the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church with a capital C is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world. And yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith and in one and the same spirit. So we're going to look tonight at the universal church of Jesus Christ. First of all, it is a holy church, a church that reflects the character of God, the character of Christ. It is a holy church. Secondly, it is a preserved church, a church that Christ miraculously preserves and sustains and upholds also today. And finally, it is a united church, the church with a capital C. And when I get there, well, I have to, of course, address that in its visible form, the church is not so united. But the church with a capital C, the true and living church, is a church that is united, it says here, with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. So the universal church of Jesus Christ, a holy church, a preserved church, and a united church. And so, congregation, very simply put, when the Holy Spirit makes us a new creature, in other words, when we are born again. Now, you know, boys and girls, when you were born physically, you were born into a family. You did not just come into the world as an individual without any connection to other human beings. When you were born into a family, into your own nuclear family, as we call it, that your mom and dad and your siblings, but also as part of a larger family. Because that is God's design. God did not create us to exist all by ourselves. That's why God said in Genesis 2, it is not good for man to be alone. Man was not created to be alone, to exist alone. God created us to find our fulfillment as human beings in fellowship with Him, but also in fellowship with others. Now, if sin had not entered the world, if Adam and Eve had not sinned, their family would have grown. It would have multiplied. And what that would mean is that this family would have expanded. God's family would have grown larger and larger and larger. And they would have all been united in their love for one another and their love for God. But we know that as soon as Adam and Eve sin, that initial family, that initial marriage falls apart right away. Right away. We see that the separation from God leads to separation from each other. And now, as part of our fallen state, we are inclined to live as if we are the only ones around. We are now inclined to live for ourselves. And what a miracle it is that by the grace of God, throughout the entire history of the world, God is busy establishing a new spiritual family. And so every time when a sinner is born again, when he is born spiritually, he is born into a family. He is born into the household, into the family of God. And God does this by sovereignly calling men and women out of the mass of humanity, calling them by His power and by His Spirit through the ministry of His Word, as we see in the book of Acts. God calls sinners out of the family of a fallen human race. He calls them out of that mass and He brings them into His family. That's why the Greek word for church means exactly that. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. Ek in Greek means out of. And the other part of the word, klesia, comes from the Greek verb kaleo, which means to call. Our word call is related to it. So ekklesia literally means to be called out of. To be called out of the mass of fallen humanity. God calls men and women out of that and brings them into His spiritual family, His spiritual household. And so this article is talking about that spiritual family, the household of God. That's what the church of God is. It is God's spiritual family. The church, the true church with a capital C, is the household of God. We just read it together in Ephesians 2. And so the family of God is made up of men and women who by the grace of God are the sons and the daughters of the living God. Men and women who all have the same spiritual heavenly Father. Men and women, not only sons and daughters of the living God, but just like in natural life. And we have several here with larger families. So when you were born, not only were you born into a family where you had a mom and dad, but you were born into a family in which you had siblings. And so it is. So it is in the household of God. And so the church is that holy community. That holy community that has been set apart by God. That holy community that is made up of sinners who are born again. Born into the family of God. Who have a love relationship with their heavenly Father. But who also have a love relationship with the other members of that spiritual household. And so what this article does, this first of three articles dealing with the doctrine of the church. So in this first article, the focus is almost exclusively on the church in its true and living sense. In other words, the focus is almost exclusively on how God views his church. And so it begins, therefore, by defining the church as this. It is a holy congregation. And the word congregation itself has this idea of a family unit. Think of the church as a family unit. The church is a covenant community. A holy congregation. And that's why, as a result of our current crisis, that's one of the aspects that has been largely missing. And we're hoping that by God's grace, that again we can begin to manifest, at least in an outward visible way, this very essential aspect of the household of God. It is a congregation of true Christian believers. True Christian believers. And so, of course, that immediately implies that there are also those who profess to be believers, but who are not true believers. And especially next week, or whenever we get to Article 28, when we're going to look at the visible aspect of the church. And we have to realize, of course, that the church in its visible manifestation, in its visible revelation of the world, into the world, will never be a pure church here on earth. In its visible form, we can never say that every single member of the church is a true Christian believer. And the Lord Jesus himself taught that abundantly during his ministry. By way of several parables. Think of the parable of the wise and the foolish builder. The parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. The parable of the field in which wheat was sown and the enemy sowed also weeds. And they were both growing up together. But here now in this article, and it should be so, that the first article about the church should not be about the church in her visible form, but the focus should be on the church in her invisible essence. In other words, the church as God views her. And then in its most essential form, this is what the church is. A congregation of true Christian believers. This is the language of Scripture. This is the language of our confessional standards. The Bible distinguishes between believers and unbelievers. And congregation, we must maintain that distinction. Now, I know there's nothing wrong as such with talking about converted and unconverted people, unless it creates a different reality, as if you can be converted and yet not be a believer. And so it is much better to use the biblical distinction, to use the confessional distinction. which is the distinction that Christ himself used between believers and unbelievers. He that believeth the Son and he that believeth not the Son. In other words, no one can actually claim to be converted unless they are believers. True conversion will manifest itself in the fact that such individuals are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in a beautiful way, the article defines for us what true Christian believers are. And look at the first mark they give. All expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ. This is it. That's the common denominator for all God's children. That's the common denominator for every believer throughout the world. They all have this in common. As I said last week, though, they may have different backgrounds, different stories, different circumstances, but they all have this in common, that they all expect their salvation in Jesus Christ. And why? Because that will always be the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. We saw it last week when we considered John 16. When Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, that Spirit, when he will come, he will lead you into all the truth. And how will he do that? He will glorify me. He will take out of me and he will show it unto you. And this is where all God's true children can find each other. When they meet each other, and by the way, I once read a beautiful statement. When two believers meet each other, that's when the invisible church becomes visible. And almost always, as they begin to speak together, they may have different views on certain things, but they always find each other in this, that Christ is their only hope. That Christ is their all and in all. That they expect their salvation from him alone. And so I ask you, congregation, do you recognize that? Do you recognize that? Is that true for you? Can you say tonight, I expect my salvation only from Jesus Christ? I have learned how wretched and undone I am in the sight of God. How guilty I am of transgressing God's law. And therefore, I need a Savior like this. I need Jesus Christ. I have learned that only in him can I be reconciled with God. Only in him can I be righteous before God. Only in him can I obtain and be assured of the pardon of my sins, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ. Secondly, being washed by his blood. Thirdly, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. Ah, you see, we talked about the work of the Holy Spirit. This all belongs together. This is all interconnected. Because those who expect their salvation in Jesus Christ, they are washed in his precious blood. That is the wonderful benefit that God promises to all those who put their trust in his only begotten Son. That is the promise of the gospel, that whoever believes in this Christ, they may know that they will be washed fully and completely by his blood. And thirdly, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. In other words, those who expect their salvation from Jesus Christ alone, they are also indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. We talked about that last week. When the Spirit of God takes hold of someone's life and causes us to be born again, to become a new creature in Christ, he establishes his permanent residence in the heart of that individual. And as a result of his permanent presence, there will be a visible outworking of his invisible presence. Because that Holy Spirit, as he dwells within the believer, not only will he ever direct us again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ to find our rest in him alone, but that Spirit, as he dwells within the believer, also transforms us so that we begin to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, Peter expressed it this way, purifying their hearts by faith. And so a Holy Spirit is at work to transform his people into a holy people, so that God's church, God's family, will be a holy church. And so these are three clear and unmistakable marks of true Christian believers. And that's why, as I said this morning, you can't claim to believe in Christ without there being some evidence that you're also being conformed to Christ. Because all who believe in Christ will also become like Christ. Because when you are united to Jesus, you will also be conformed to Jesus. So these are the members, the true spiritual members of the household of God. And so we can say, therefore, that the church is a community of redeemed sinners. That's it. A community, a family, a household of redeemed sinners. Redeemed sons and daughters of Adam. Or put it differently, connected with how I began, by way of the church, God is beginning to build what he originally set out to do in paradise. And so what is the church of Jesus Christ in this world? The church of Jesus Christ is literally the beginning of a new humanity. God is forming a new humanity. He is forming a new spiritual household, and that new humanity will ultimately occupy the new earth when God will create a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell, a new and perfect creation. And that new earth will be populated by all those sinners who have been redeemed as a result of the amazing work of the Holy Spirit. And so the church is that community in the midst of this world whereby we begin to see of what that future will look like. The church is that community where men and women, again, at least in principle, begin to live according to God's will. The church is that community of men and women who take God and his word seriously, just like Adam and Eve did before they fell. And this, of course, is so very contrary to the rest of humanity. Because the ungodly, who do not belong to this church, they have no use for God. They have no use for his word. They live for themselves. They worship themselves. They worship the idols of this world. And that's what makes the church so dramatically different from any other community in this world. And that's why it is so sad when the church fails to fulfill that role in the midst of our fallen world. And so in the best days of the history of our country, what were the best days in the history of the United States? It's when the Church of Jesus Christ really flourished in our nation. When in every village and in every city there were vibrant churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the majority of the population belonged, at least outwardly, to the Church of Jesus Christ, where throughout our land we had these wonderful covenant communities, these churches populated by men and women who take the Word of God seriously. The congregation, that's sadly no longer the case. And so the disturbing things we are now witnessing in our culture, in our land, are a direct result of the fact that the church, also in its visible form, the church as an organization, has failed in its calling to be the light of the world. That's what Jesus said. He said, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the world." Jesus told his disciples and us that in a fallen world like ours, we are the only source of light. There is no light anywhere else. The rest of the world lives in darkness. They think they have the light, but they live in darkness. But the church is the only place where there is light. You know, you read about the children of Israel when the plagues of Egypt came upon them, and it says it so simply. When the darkness came on Egypt, this incredible darkness, there was light in the dwellings of the Israelites. The only place where there was light. And so it is with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the beginning of that new reality. And as we will see later, it's no wonder that the church is the special target of Satan's enmity. That's why Satan restlessly is engaged to do everything in his power to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And so the church, a community of redeemed sinners, men and women in whom the Spirit of God dwells again, men and women who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who desire to serve him and to walk in his ways. That's why the church is rightly called the birthplace of the citizens of God's kingdom. Because that's ultimately what God is doing through saving sinners, through establishing and maintaining the church. God is busy and engaged in reestablishing his kingdom. Now, the world is the kingdom of the prince of darkness. But in the midst of that kingdom of the prince of darkness, God is again establishing his kingdom. And so the church, as it were, is the gateway into the kingdom of God. It is through the church that new citizens are born, citizens of that spiritual kingdom. A kingdom that will ultimately be established when Christ returns. In Psalm 87, verses 5 and 6, we read, "And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there." And Jesus, when he came, he did say, "The kingdom of God has now come near unto you." And he told his disciples, "Behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And he rebuked Pilate and he said, "You know, if my kingdom were of this world, I would command my servants and they would come and they would set me free." And so the kingdom that God is establishing in this world is not an earthly kingdom. Now, I realize that in the Old Testament, that the kingdom of God and the nation of Israel, they were one and the same. In other words, the house of Israel also was the congregation of the Lord. God's kingdom, the boundaries of God's kingdom at that time were equal with the boundaries of God's church. All of which changed, of course, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so our confession tells us here that this church has been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal king, which without subjects he cannot be. And this may seem like just an average statement. You would say, well, yeah, we believe all that. But congregation, that's an important statement. That's an important confession. And it's a very important confession in our day. Because in our day, there are many who teach that the church did not begin until the day of Pentecost. A congregation, nothing is further from the truth. I recognize that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit marks the beginning of the worldwide expansion of the Church of God. But the Church of God, the household of God, the people of God, all of that begins the moment God begins to gather in believers. And so when did that new spiritual household begin? When the first two human beings that were created by God manifested that even though they had fallen and they had rebelled against God, that by the grace of God, when God proclaimed the gospel to them, they believed it. They believed the gospel. And so Adam and Eve, our first parents, they became the first two believers. And with that, God reestablished a spiritual family, a spiritual household. How do we know that Adam and Eve came believers? Well, again, that's where you see the simplicity of Scripture. That's where you see the simplicity of the language of Scripture. We just emphasize the fact that the Bible calls the people of God, calls them believers. And so, how do you know that you truly belong to the church of God if you are a believer? Well, how do we know that Adam and Eve became believers? Well, what was the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, verse 15? He promised them the seed of the woman that would be born in the fullness of time. The seed of the woman who would be victorious over the seed of the serpent. And so God, as I've said here many times, God was the first gospel preacher. God was the first one to give the very first gospel promise to two fallen sinners, two human beings who had so grievously sinned against him. Two human beings who deserved to die. And instead, God calls them out of hiding and he preaches the gospel to them. He gives them the first gospel promise. And what do we see? They believe it. They believe that gospel promise because we read in Genesis 3, verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve. Why? Because she was the mother of all living. So Adam believed that his wife would be the mother of that promised seed. He believed that the seed of the woman would come out of her. He embraced the promise of the gospel. How do we know that Eve believed the gospel? Well, in Genesis 4, verse 1, it says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Lord in capital letters. That's that wonderful name of God. That is that name by which God reveals himself and had revealed himself to Adam and Eve. In other words, she believed that God's promise was already fulfilled that very moment. Of course, she was bitterly disappointed. But the point is, she too believed the promise. She embraced the promise. And then we know that Cain and Abel are born. And then we see a remarkable difference between a believer and an unbeliever. And how do we know that Abel was a believer and that Cain was an unbeliever? Well, by their actions. Abel believed what his parents taught him. His parents no doubt taught him the gospel, the gospel which God had taught him, because not only did God give to Adam and Eve the original gospel promise in Genesis 3 verse 15, but before they were expelled from the garden, God clothed their nakedness, their physical nakedness, which was but a symbol of their spiritual nakedness. And so God is the one who shed blood. God is the one who killed the first animal. And on the basis of that shed blood, God was able to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And how did Abel know how to sacrifice before God? Because his parents had taught him. But Cain rejected it. Cain rejected what his parents had taught him. And so rather than coming before God, the only way that was acceptable on the basis of shed blood, that's why God accepted Abel's sacrifice. Cain came with his own products. He came with the work of his own hands. And that's why his sacrifice was rejected. So now the household of God consists of three individuals. But then, of course, we know that Cain slays his brother. But then Adam and Eve receive another son, and his name is Seth. And then we read a remarkable thing about Seth in the last verse of Genesis 4. Genesis 4, verse 26. And it says, "And to Seth, and to him also there was born a son. And he called his name Enos." And here comes an important statement. "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." What that simply means is that's when men began to formally worship God. That's when men began to gather for worship. And they became the people of God. They became the servants of God. And so, boys and girls, we could say Genesis 4:26 is the record of the very first church service. Calling upon the name of the Lord is an expression that means they gathered together corporately. They came together as the household, as the family of God. They came together to call upon the Lord's name. So there we have the beginning of the church. There we have the beginning of the family and of the household of God. How else can we prove that the church of God begins in paradise? Well, we have two important passages in the New Testament that affirm that. First of all, we have Romans 11. In Romans 11, Paul uses the example, the analogy of an olive tree. An olive tree. And that's very fitting. In other words, he describes the church as an organism, which is what it is. It's a living organism. What does he say about that olive tree? He said that because of Israel's unbelief, their rejection of the Messiah, what happened to them? The branches were cut off. The branches that were connected to the olive tree. So the olive tree remained intact. But the unbelieving branches were cut off and they were cast away because of their unbelief. But then what happens? And then Paul, as he writes to the Gentiles, he says, "And what did God do with you? You did not belong to this olive tree. You did not belong to this organism. But you were wild branches. And what God did to you, he took you as wild branches, and he grafted you. He grafted you into that olive tree." And so God took the Gentiles and he incorporated them into an already existing organism, namely his church. And so all that happens at the day of Pentecost is that the boundaries are now expanded. The boundaries are no longer limited to one nation, but on the day of Pentecost, the boundaries now become worldwide. And since that day, that's what God is doing. We are the living proofs of it. God keeps on grafting in wild olive branches, sinners, Gentiles, and he grafts them into the olive tree, makes them part of that living organism that began already in paradise. Then Ephesians 2 And that's why I read this chapter, and I would encourage you to read those concluding verses again. There, let's turn there. Let's read it together, because that'd be helpful. Because the language is very clear there and simply affirms what Paul is teaching in Romans 11. So Ephesians 2. And so Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he says, and in verse 17, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off. That's another way of saying preaching the gospel, a gospel of peace through the Prince of Peace. For through him, that's Christ, we have both access by one Spirit unto the Father. Even though you were afar off, you have now been brought nigh, Paul says. Now therefore, he says, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So even though you were afar, you were outsiders, you were foreigners, you were strangers, you were brought into the already existing household of God and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple into the Lord. And so that building began to be built right after the fall. God begins to build this building. And now Paul is writing to the Ephesians. He said, and now what did God do? You were outsiders. You were foreigners. You were not partakers of the blessings. But what has God done? He has brought you into his family. He has made you fellow citizens with the saints, and he has brought you into the household of God. And so our Belgian confession is correct, namely that the church has been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof. And as a matter of fact, and with that we will close for tonight, is the church is the only reason for the continued existence of this world. The church, in God's purposes, in God's eternal plan, everything revolves around the church. That's why the world continues, because Christ is not yet finished building that spiritual temple. There are still stones that need to be added, because ultimately the church is that community of human beings who have eternally been chosen in Christ, who have been given to Christ by his Father, who have been redeemed by Christ, and who must also come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And you know that Jesus said in that high priestly prayer on the eve of his crucifixion, he could say with absolute confidence, he said, Father, of all those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none. I've lost none. And he will lose none. Because if that were not so, if ever we see the Father's commitment to his Son, the Father's commitment to all those for whom he gave his life, we see it now. For what other reason would there for God to be, to allow this wretched world of ours to continue? Why would God allow a world to continue that in the last century has murdered more than 1 billion unborn children? Why would God allow such a world to continue? Only for one reason. That's because of the church. That's because God is not finished yet. Because more stones have to be added. And until that building is finished, this world will continue. And so it has been rightly said that the church is the cork on which the world floats. It's true. The church is the cork on which the world floats. And that's why Jesus said, in this gospel of the kingdom, in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. That's why we're still such a privileged people, because God is still causing the gospel to be preached to this nation. He's still causing it to be preached to you, because God is not yet finished building his church. That's why the sun still rises in the morning. That's why we receive a new day every day. Every time we open our eyes and we see the sun rising, that tells us God is not finished yet. He is still building his church. And so, let me just finish it for tonight by asking you this personal question, asking it myself. Are you a member of that church? Not a member of this congregation, or are you a member of the Church of Jesus Christ? Do you belong to the household of God? Do you belong to that community of men and women, boys and girls, who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, who expect all of their salvation from him? Do you know today that you have been washed in the blood of that precious Lord Jesus Christ? Because only then do you really have a future. The Church of God is the only human community that has a future, a glorious future. But in order to be part of that future, we must be living members of that church today. And that's the question you need to take home with you. That's what you need to ask yourself. Do I have the marks of the living members of that church? The marks that Jesus set before us in the Beatitudes. Poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meek and humble before God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. Are you, am I, a child of the living God?